We turn in the scriptures this morning to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As far we read God's word this morning, we call our attention to verses 16 and 17. Perhaps by way of a little bit of an introduction, we'll read verse 13 together with that. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then verses 16 and 17. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 37 is still dealing with the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, now applying it to whether we may swear a lawful oath as his people. Questions and answers 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. The Catechism deems it necessary to include this seemingly extra Lord's Day on the treatment of the third commandment. At first glance, we may see, or we may think that really this treatment is not all that necessary. Why would we want to concentrate on a specific, a very particular violation of this commandment? Commandment, of course, the third commandment exhorts us with these words once again: Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord, the name of thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In connection with the last Lord's Day, we notice that this commandment condemns all cursing, all swearing, as well as any action that would defame the name of God and of Jesus Christ. And swearing an oath, so important a matter that, or is swearing an oath so important a matter that it really warrants a separate consideration now? Why couldn't we have just dealt with that last week when we talked about cursing and swearing? And it's true, we could have done that, people of God. We could have included this Lord's Day together with the last Lord's Day that we have considered. In fact, I've done that in the past. But it is important that we consider the particular Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism that we have before us. And it's important for two reasons. First of all, because it teaches you and me that our life as believers cannot be divorced from our everyday life in this world. The separation between church and state does not mean that we may practice religion in the family and in the church, but in every other sphere of life, we are to hide what we believe. That error is prevalent, of course, in our wicked world today. For example, a person is no longer allowed to pray publicly, or even privately, it seems, in a public school. At home, sure. In church, okay, but don't do that in a public school. The courts now intentionally include any deity with the oath that is taken. It used to be, so help you God. Now it is, so help your God. In other words, not necessarily the God of heaven and earth that we serve. Universities may not teach creation unless they teach it in connection with all of the other theories that are floating out or round and about out there in our wicked world, especially that of evolution, and certainly cannot stress creation over and above evolution itself. We are told that we may exercise our religion for ourselves if we want to, but we need not come with our Bible to the public arena of labor or politics or the state. This Lord's Day and its treatment of the oath teaches us that we are God's children, and everywhere that we go, we live as God's people. True piety in the life of the child of God demands that our faith is seen and is heard in every aspect of our lives. We carry our faith with us, not simply into the church. We carry our faith with us into the world, too. And we do this by calling on the name of our God, not just simply in prayer now, but in the courtroom. before the magistrate when we are called upon to swear an oath to tell the truth. Now, that's one reason. The second reason this Lord's Day is important is that it reveals to you and to me more with respect to the God whom we are to know. There's more implied in the third commandment than merely that God is sovereign and holy. That's what we considered in connection with this commandment last week, if you recall. This commandment also demands of us to know and to love God as the all-knowing God who sees everything, who knows everything, knows whether we're telling the truth or whether we're telling a lie, but also a God who is just, a God who will, in his justice, not hold one guilty if he swears an oath and then lies under that oath. To keep the first table of the law is to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because we have opportunity in connection with the Lord's Day that we have before us to talk a little bit more about what it means to love God, we're going to emphasize that also this morning. And then, too, that loving God really is knowing God. How can we love somebody that we do not know? We need to know God, and we need to know Him as the omniscient one. That's what it means when we say all-knowing. He's the omniscient one. He knows all our thoughts. He knows all the intents of our hearts, and a God who sees everything, even that which we do in secret. Before Him we stand, exposed in all of our innermost thoughts and desires. And we need to know, too, that God looks upon us and He judges us. God is the great judge of heaven and earth, and He judges the heart. He in His justice will not hold a man guiltless who says one thing, but it's not true in his heart. So we bear that in mind this morning as we consider the all-knowing God, the all-knowing God. In the first place, love for the all-knowing God. Secondly, obedience to that all-knowing God. And then finally, the glory of that all-knowing God. Again, we do well to remind ourselves that the only proper way of keeping this commandment as well as the whole first table of the law is to love God. The first table of the law that includes the third commandment is fulfilled in one word, love. That's what we say every Sunday morning when we summarize the law. Jesus gives us this summary of the law. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love. And that's the reason that Jesus instructs us in that way too. That is the first commandment, the great commandment, the love of God. And that love of which Jesus speaks when He summarizes the law for us in Matthew 22 is a love that's rooted in the knowledge that we have of God. We love the God of the Scriptures, and the word love itself, as used in the New Testament, is one that seeks always to know the person that we love the more deeply. It's not a love that's rooted in feelings, fickle feelings, or emotions. It's a love that never vacillates when you and I can do that so quickly in our lives. It is a love that remains steady and true because it is rooted in knowledge. The wicked world, of course, has redefined love, and it's so easy, it seems, for us to do that too. It's redefined love drastically and destructively. Love is not simply relegated to the realm of feeling by the world, but it's relegated to the whole realm of physical attraction, to the realm of sexual pleasure. And that definition of love is destroying not only the society in which we live, but even the church of today. The love of the world is not love. It's not true love. It's not, certainly, the love of God. At best, the world makes of love something that is rooted in one's affections and in one's feelings. And that certainly is the definition of love, it seems, that has won the day even in the church world of today. It's not the love of which Jesus Christ speaks when he tells us that we must love God. The love that belongs to the believer is rooted in the knowledge that we have of God. And that is something that we're going to definitely take time out to see again in this morning hour. And that's true, people of God, because the love that you and I are to show toward God is a love that's really rooted in God himself. God is love. The three persons of the Trinity seek after each other, long after one another, in order to know one another the more intimately. That's the life that goes on in God himself. We're told of that in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's the eternal life, you see, that goes on within God himself. It's a life of love. And this same love that God has is a love that he has toward his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. God has chosen you and me unto himself as a people only as he sees us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And God sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, the Son of his love, in order to reveal his love to you and to me. He longs after us through Christ, and he draws you and me through Christ into his intimate life of love, and instills in you and me a desire in that love to know him. To know him. That way, of course, of knowledge is revealed to us in the very cross of Jesus Christ himself. It's easy for us to consider the commandments that we have before us, you know, and not even talk about the cross. We have to be careful with that, because then all of a sudden we begin to think that, well, these commandments in themselves are going to somehow earn us righteousness before God, and that's not true. Whenever we consider the commandments, we consider them as they are rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. The love that God shows to you and me, he has revealed through Christ, and it's this same love through the death of Christ that has been given now to you and me as his children. When we were still lost in our unbelief, it was impossible for us to love God. We could not love God when lost in unbelief. And we could not love God because we didn't know God. One who's lost in unbelief does not know God. He may know all about God, but he does not know God in the true sense of the word. The kind of love that characterizes the believer is a love that's rooted in faith. And faith, as we well know, is a certain knowledge. Remember, loving someone is knowing someone and seeking to know them all the more. It's yearning after, it's breathing after them in order to discover more and more about that person in life. That's even true of a love between a husband and a wife, you understand. They seek to know each other more and more in life. And that's what happens too. The longer you're together and the longer that you dwell together in love, the more you know of one another. That's love. And that must be our love for God, beloved saints. The love that's rooted in the knowledge of faith. To love God means that we yearn to know more about him. We seek him. We search him out. We desire to know him intimately. So, out of that love that we have for God, we seek to know Him all the more as a God who is all-knowing and just. Once again, the command that we have before us this morning is this: know that God whom you love. Know Him. Seek Him. Seek to uncover all the blessed truths that the Scriptures teach about Him. Learn to know God for who He really is. Not some God of our vain imagination. Not some God we make up for ourselves and then say we love that God. Know who God is. And we know who God is only by means of the Scriptures. Third commandment. If we're going to keep this commandment properly, we must know that God, of course, is a sovereign God and a holy God. We considered that already together last week in connection with the third commandment. Well, there's more. There's more. We must know God as the omniscient, all-knowing God, and a God of justice. In many different passages of the Scripture, we learn of God's knowledge. Hannah, in her prayer before God, prayer of thanksgiving, because God gave her the birth of her son Samuel, exclaims this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God knows, and by Him who knows everything, actions are weighed. Job asks the rhetorical question in Job 21, verse 22, shall any man teach God knowledge? Rhetorical, absolutely not. No one can teach God knowledge because He's all-knowing. We read also in Proverbs of this. In Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20, we read, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath He established the heavens, by His knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. Paul, in that well-known doxology in Romans 11, speaks of that same knowledge of our God in the very last, or in the last few verses. We read there in verses 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? But this knowledge, this understanding, this wisdom that God possesses in Himself and displays in all things, we know from Scripture is also a knowledge that is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things. And that's laid out for us beautifully in Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. You see, people of God, God's knowledge of all things is eternal. He knows all things, and He knows all things at all times. There's no limit, as is true of you and me. There's no limit to God's understanding or God's knowledge. There's no increase in what God knows or decrease in what God knows. God knows all things in their very essence and their relation to Him. And it's not as if God now is looking at everything that's going on in this world and watching everything, and therefore He knows everything that's going on in this world. It's not as if God is able to look into every person's heart at the same time and know what is in them. I mean, that's true of God too, but God is greater than our earthly minds can even comprehend or conceive. God stands in eternity, you see, and He knows everything eternally. How do you explain that? All things, thoughts and intents of our hearts, everything that takes place in this world belong, as it were, to this one large body of knowledge that God has carried with Him from eternity. And we bow before that great God, don't we? We're believers. That's the God in whom we believe, who can measure God's knowledge. Oh, the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of our God. That we must know of God in the first place in order to keep this third commandment. And we'll be coming back to that once again. That's the knowledge that we have of our God, that He is all-knowing. In the second place, we must know God as a righteous and therefore as a just God, a God of justice, a God who does not tolerate the lie. Psalm 98, verse 9 teaches that God with righteousness shall judge the world and the people with equity. And that begins with our acknowledging, of course, what we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, that God is truth. He's a God who sets the standard of truth. And there's one standard, isn't there? I know the world doesn't like to set up a standard of truth. The wicked of today likes to use their own feelings as truth. There is one standard of truth, and that standard of truth is God Himself. A God who reveals Himself to you and to me in His Word and commandments. So that everything now, God, Creator, everything that God judges, He judges according to the standard of His Word and according to Himself as a God of truth. And God does that. He does that. He judges all things according to His will and His commandments. We read of that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. When a person walks in truth and righteousness, then God judges that man in his integrity. But when a man walks contrary to the truth, when he walks in the lie, then God will not hold him guiltless. The same is true when one speaks the lie instead of the truth. God stands in judgment over such a one and declares such a one guilty before Him. And we need to be deeply aware of our God as a God who knows everything and who will judge everything in His truth and in His justice. If we are going to keep this commandment, and that in a very positive way. When we speak, therefore, it may not be lightly, but with truth and love sincere, because God knows all things, and God judges all things. That knowledge of God, then, is what is necessary in order to keep this commandment positively. That's how we love God, in keeping this particular commandment. And it is not in us, then, no matter what we say or do, if we do not keep the commandment of God aright. Must be in us. That knowledge must be in us, or we won't keep his commandment. You see, loving God as the all-knowing God and just God will dictate just exactly how you and I live in this world. When we consciously live with the understanding that God sees and knows all things, that's going to affect our conduct. Whether we are in the presence of other believers or whether we're walking outside of the presence of other believers. Not only our conduct in the church, not only our conduct in the worship, but it will affect our conduct in our everyday dealings with people. Whether we're on the job, or whether we are at school, or whether we are interacting with neighbors, we will be people who are of honest reputation. All our dealings with other people will be honest and upright, whether that means I'm dealing with a total unbeliever in a business deal or with a fellow believer in the church. And once again, Scripture is replete with admonitions unto a holy and an honest life. Paul enjoins the church in Romans 12, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 13, verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, but not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Then a little earlier, we read in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation, Peter says, honest among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, the point we want to make is this. When we walk honestly among our fellow saints, the wicked world, and among those of the world, the fellow saints and the world around us will notice that in our lives. Even the wicked man, even the wicked woman of this world, though they may not like our confession, they may not like who we are, will realize that we are a people of God who are of honest repute in this world. Our lives and our speech always reveal the truth. Always. We speak honestly and we do honestly. That's what the Scriptures mean. That's what Jesus means when he says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. We must be honest in all of our speech. Honest in all of our dealings with others in this world. And when we are, the people around us who know us know that we are. And by means of that, we avoid rash swearing. What is meant by the Catechism here when it speaks of rash swearing is that we will not need to swear an oath needlessly. Now, it may not seem as if this is the case, but this is what Jesus himself is condemning: swearing an oath wrongfully and needlessly in Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And then James, of course, himself, in following the instruction of Jesus in his epistle, writes in James 5, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Scripture does not say in these passages that we may not swear a lawful oath. And it is specifically for that reason that the Catechism includes this particular Lord's Day in its treatment of the third commandment. The Anabaptists, who were prevalent, of course, at the time of the Reformation, said it is a sin to swear any kind of an oath. You may not swear an oath. And these are the passages, they say, that prove that you may not swear an oath. Heidelberg Catechism, Reformed believers deny what the Anabaptists want to claim. You may swear an oath, and that Jesus himself is not telling us that we may not swear a lawful oath. The meaning of Jesus is clear. Let your conversation be honest among men. And when it's honest among men, when your yes is yes and your no is no, then there won't be any need to swear an oath flippantly or without meaning. When I speak, those who know me in my dealings, those who know me in my speech to be honest, will not require of me to swear an oath of them. When I speak not lightly, but with truth and love sincere. Jesus and James are making here a different point also in that connection. Never may you and I swear an oath when necessity does not call us to do so, but when the situation does call for it, we may only swear an oath in the name of our all-knowing and our just God. To swear an oath by any other name or any other creature is violating the third commandment because it's taking God's name in vain. Such a violation, you see, is easy to commit, even in our everyday conversation. A person will perhaps say to you and me, you're kidding me. Or he might question whether what we are saying is the truth. And we say, I swear it's true. Honest. I'm not lying. I swear I'm not lying. Violation of the third commandment. Just that quickly. Even if we swear without using the name of God, it implies that we call on God as our witness. I swear. By whose name? So we violate the third commandment. And again, men try to get around this by swearing by someone or something other than God himself, but they don't avoid the sin against the third commandment when they do so. They can swear by the saints. Or they could say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or, I swear on my mother's grave. Or, I swear by heaven. Or, I swear by the earth. Or, I swear by the hair on my head. Or, I swear by the sun and the moon in the sky. All these are a violation of the third commandment. Jesus condemns that kind of swearing out of hand. That's what Jesus is condemning, you see, in Matthew 5. God is the only one by whose name we can swear an oath. The only one. The only one. This acknowledges that our God is an all-knowing God who knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And that He is the only one, therefore, who can bear witness to the truth itself. Only God in His justice is able to punish one who swears falsely or rashly. And that honor may not be ascribed to anyone other than our God. It's an honor that belongs to God alone. And therefore, when we swear an oath, let it only be in the name of God. And let it be done, people of God, with fear and with trembling. All of that can be avoided, of course. All of that can be avoided when we positively are known to those around us as those of honest repute. That's why in the church we're not required to swear an oath using the name of God. We don't do that in the church. Because we know one another as people of the truth who love the all-knowing God and the just God. So we say our vows, don't we, before God's people. We saw that with a confession of faith here just a month ago and then a couple of weeks ago. Those are vows that were taken. But you didn't hear that person stand there and say, I swear in the name of God that I acknowledge the truths in the Old and New Testament and then so on with the three questions. They don't do that. When we marry, we take our vows upon us. With baptism, we take vows upon us. We don't need to swear an oath in the name of God because we're among God's people. But certainly, the implication of those vows is very much the same. When we make that vow, we do that in the presence of the church, believers, but we do that in the presence of our all-knowing and our just God as well. So we must keep those vows, just as we need to keep an oath when we swear an oath. There are times, of course, when we may and even must swear a lawful oath. Sometimes the secular judges of this land may demand it of us. Sometimes the Catechism tells us other matters may necessitate the swearing of an oath. It's been done. It's been done in the church already. I, personally, at one time in my study, placed a man under oath. Do you swear by the name of God that you are telling me the truth? That was in connection with something very personal that had taken place in his life. He swore that oath. There's nothing wrong with him swearing that oath before me. There's nothing wrong with that because God Himself swore an oath. He swore by His own name because there was nobody greater than He, obviously, when He confirmed the promise that He gave to Abraham in the covenant that He established with Abraham. We read of that here. In Hebrews 6, we learn there in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed that promise by an oath. He sware to Abraham using His own name. We could follow that example of God. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's based on the fact that God Himself, of course, swore an oath. Here, the oath is extolled. it's not condemned. But the reason for swearing an oath is usually found in the realm of the courts, when magistrates require of you and me to tell the truth, and that's understandable. When we stand before a secular judge in the court, he doesn't know whether we're people of honest repute or not. He doesn't even know who we are. So we stand before him, and he says to you and to me, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help Jehovah God. And we'll stand before him, and we will say, yes, I swear in the name of my God, the only true God of heaven and earth, to tell you the truth and the whole truth. That honors God. Because we're leaving witness even to that secular judge, whether godly or whether ungodly, that we know who our God is and that we can stand rightfully before our God and tell the truth before him. That kind of an oath is extolled in Scripture and allowed in Scripture. Not only did God swear an oath, Christ willingly placed himself under oath when Caiaphas at the trial before the Sanhedrin said to Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us. And then Christ answered, didn't he? That command was given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We read of it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Likewise, we find several examples of saints in the Old and New Testament swearing a lawful oath. Bible does not condemn that. In fact, not to swear a lawful oath before God would be dishonoring him. By swearing a lawful oath, we are acknowledging that God is our witness, and by doing so, we testify that we believe in him as an all-knowing, an omniscient, and a just God. And we testify of that, don't we? We testify to that. But we also testify to the fact that if we lie, that God will judge us. That's how serious an oath is. That's how serious a vow is. We call on the name of our God. We swear by him, and he will judge us if we lie. The result of keeping this commandment from the heart, twofold. First, it will result in my standing before God with a deep fear and reverence. I will honor the name of my God in my life, in my conduct, in my speech, because I hold that God in the highest respect and esteem. I will stand in awe before him and bow before that God in the deepest reverence and fear of his name. I know God. I know him. And I love him. And I watch my tongue, and I'm not too quick to utter anything before him except that which is right and that which is good, and I will live in all honesty before God and before men, and I will not need to swear an oath, not in my everyday life. And then I'll obey God in the way that he wants me to walk and in the way that he wants me to talk. I'll serve him in the church, and I'll serve him in the world. Now that's one way, or one result of keeping this commandment. The other is this, the glory of God's name. God is all glorious, beloved saints. He's all glorious in all of those attributes that we have been considering now in connection with the first table of the law, starting with the fact that God is one, that God is invisible, that God is sovereign, holy, that God is all-knowing, now that God is just. Those are all attributes of God. We know our God, don't we? And when we keep these commandments properly, in the third commandment included, then we are extolling God in all of His glory. That's why He has chosen you and me. That's why He has saved you and me, that we might show forth His glory through our praises in this world. When I keep this commandment, then I glorify God's name in all my life, in all my actions, in all my words, and then others too will glorify the name of our God when they see that in me. Surely what an all-glorious God we serve. What an all-glorious God we know. What an all-glorious God we love. So we strive to keep this third commandment. And may God's name be glorified in us. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy commandments, that we might have learned again of Thee, our God, in connection with this commandment. There is nothing more important in the life of us as believers than to know Thee in all of Thy divine attributes, so that we might praise and glorify Thy name in all of our lives. Teach us to know Thee and to love Thee for who Thou truly art. Guide us now in this day, we pray, Father, bring us back again tonight in safety. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 3.